we'll see, Hebrews 3 opens by citing Psalm 95, but even Psalm 95, which we sung just a few moments ago, makes reference to the incident that takes place here in Numbers 13 and 14. This is the great moment where Israel, on the verge of entering the Promised Land, refuses to do so because the enemies in the land are too great. So we're going to read some selections. You have the selection verses seen here before you. We'll begin in chapter 13, verse 29, and go through chapter 14. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, him being Moses, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." Chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" Verse 21. "But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, they shall not see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. So say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. Your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." Now, turning with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1217. In this passage, Paul refers to the great rebellion of which we just read about. and its purpose for the church in this present age. 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Finally, turn with me one last time. Our sermon text this morning, Hebrews chapter 3, will be found on page 1277. It's the second of the six warning passages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 7 and read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter the land. They're unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, which guides us and corrects us, that comforts us and directs us in the way that we should go. We ask that this morning, that by your Spirit, you would use your word to convict us where conviction is needed, that we might be faithful and attentive to your Son's exhortation, and that by your word, you would soften our hearts to love you more fully. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember when I was in 10th grade, I took a driver's education course for the duration of the whole semester. I don't know if any of you have ever taken a driver's ed course in high school, but there are a number of items that are involved in this particular class. Of course, a large portion of the course involves instruction in the law, like understanding the rules of the road, you know, how to put the car into park, how to drive, how to use the gas pedal, how to hit the brakes. Of course, it's not just theoretical. There are also days that we would spend at least once a week out on the road driving with our driving instructor, learning how to take what we've learned theoretically and put it into practice. At the same time, there was another necessary component to this curriculum, something that was required for all of us to sit through and to endure if we were to ever pass the class. And this was one of the more sobering moments that we would see throughout this course. And that involved having to watch these drunk driver education videos. What that really entailed was having to watch, by and large, police footage of and photographs of incidents where drunk drivers had led to these massive traffic collisions, where you could see cars being wrapped around like trees as if they were Twizzlers. It's very graphic and bloody imagery, and the imagery was intended to scare you. It was intended to sober you up, to let you realize the dangers of what would happen if you would go down that road. I remember one particular Sunday we had a police officer come in recounting stories of times where he'd come onto the scene of these traffic accidents, and he talked about that there was a drunk driver who was so inebriated he'd been thrown from his car. He was so drunk he didn't realize that he was missing the lower half of his body. And even as his life was ebbing away from him, he did not realize that it was too late. What might I present for your consideration this morning is that is essentially what this passage is intended to do to the church. This is your drunk driver education video. It's a necessary component to the curriculum of the Christian life. And what we find is that there are six of them here in the book of Hebrews, each one presented with intensifying imagery. And they are intended to sober you up to the intoxicating consequences of sin. Before we think that this could never happen to me, I can sin responsibly, then take heed. Because the warning this morning is that sin could cost you your very life even before you recognize that it is too late. There are three considerations presented before us this morning. We see the first in verses 7 to 11. We can simply call it the hardened heart. The second consideration would be an exhortation given here in verses 12 to 15. And then finally, some questions given here in verses 16 to 19. The hardened heart, an exhortation, and some questions. For those of you who have been paying attention the past few weeks and months as we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, it should not come as a surprise that the major theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ over all things. But this supremacy bears with it a reality that carries certain obligations. Certain things that were required of the people of God. And just as we saw last week as we looked at the first six verses of chapter 3, seeing the fact that Christ is considered greater than Moses, even as a son is considered greater than a servant, it could lead to a number of misunderstandings. A number of misunderstandings that we see being addressed both here and other portions of the New Testament. To think, well, if Christ is greater than Moses, if the new covenant is greater than the old covenant law, then that must mean I can sin as much as I want it. Why? As I want to. That's the very question presented before us in Romans chapter 6. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. That's the logical conclusion, isn't it? Well, Hebrews does not let us off the hook. Because that is not the conclusion that we're intended to derive from the fact that we have such a great high priest. From the fact that we have Christ, who is greater than all things. You see, because Christ has come, we have greater privileges than Old Testament Israel. That's for sure. But with those great privileges come even greater responsibilities. You see, just as there is a heightening of the blessings in the new covenant, so also there comes an intensification for curses that come with abandoning it. That was what we had seen when we looked at the first of the six warning passages. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 1 to 4. If the law of Moses, if the Mosaic economy, which was mediated by angels, as great as they are, brought with it a retribution that nobody could escape, how much more certain, how much more reliable a retribution will come for those who trample underfoot the one who is greater than the angels. And what we find here is this particular church, the recipients of the letter or written sermon of Hebrews, this church is on the verge of rejecting Christ's sonship, all in a desire to return to the Mosaic institution, all in a desire to return to the priests and the sacrifices, those things with which they were comfortable with. We see this church teetering on the edge, seeking to return to the shadows. And they're in danger and don't even realize it. And so the author of Hebrews comes with a warning. And just as the Old Testament gives warning signs to transgressors in the Old Testament, even more so, the Old Testament now serves as a warning sign that we might not follow in their steps, that we might not desire evil as they did, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. So here in this passage, the preacher begins to compare the early church's temptation to return to the Mosaic economy, and he compares it with Israel's temptation to return to Egypt. That is a serious comparison. But we see this is what he does, beginning here in verse 7, as he cites Psalm 95. And this incident in the life of the people of God, simply known as the rebellion or the provocation. And the first thing to recognize is this is not a single instance in the life of Israel. Psalm 95 itself refers to the moment that happened, that takes place nearly at, just as they have come through the Red Sea, the incident at Massah and Meribah, where they complained because they didn't have anything to drink. But also stretches to the day where the Lord says, "As surely as I live, they shall not enter my rest." And that happens just as Israel is now on the cusp of entering the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. And so we see here a reference both to Psalm 95 and to the incident in Numbers 13 and 14 recounted before us, where the Lord himself says, they have tested me. They have put the Lord to the test these 10 times. And when you read through the second half of Exodus and the first half of Numbers, really leading up to chapters 23 or 24, you find that this really characterizes the whole experience of the people of God, one of repeated unbelief, perpetual complaining and grumbling. Remember Exodus chapter 15, even as Israel is brought through the Red Sea and they sing the song of Moses, how does that chapter end? Israel complains because they have nothing to drink. They found a water source, but the water's bitter. So what does the Lord do? He tells Moses to take a log, cast into the water. And the Lord miraculously turns the bitter waters sweet so that they can have something to drink. Very next chapter, what do we see? Israel complains because they don't have anything to eat. What does the Lord do? He provides them with manna from heaven every day for the rest of their lives, as long as they are in the wilderness. Miraculous provision of food. Next chapter, what does Israel do? They complain because they don't have any water yet again. So the Lord commands Moses to strike the rock. Water comes out of a rock. miraculously provides water for them so they can drink. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that that rock followed them. Daily provision of water in the wilderness. And still, Israel's repeated action is that they grumble, that they complain. Then you make it to the Sinai. Even as the Lord is giving Moses the law, he's giving Moses his covenant, what is Israel doing? They're building a golden calf and saying, this is the God who led us out of Egypt. They're engaging in sexual immorality. Fast forward even to the book of Numbers. Make it to Numbers chapter 11. Israel continues to complain about their general misfortunes. Despite the fact that they were delivered from slavery, they are unhappy because they're having to spend every day in the wilderness. And so now what we see is an intensification of discipline. When that happens in Numbers 11, the Lord consumes part of the camp by fire. Later on in the chapter, Israel continues to rabble and to weep. And they say, well, we have food, but we don't have any meat to eat. At least in Egypt, we had all the fish we could have for free. We had bread till our bellies were full. What does the Lord do in response? It's an intensification of discipline. He provides them with quail. And then they contract a case of divine food poisoning. Very next chapter, Israel complains about Moses as their leader. And those who complain are struck with a plague. And then Numbers 13 to 14, what we had read earlier, even as the spies returned from their recon mission, bringing food, bringing a single cluster of grapes that was so large that two men had to carry it between them. What's the people's response? Enemies are too great. Let's elect a different leader and let's return back to Egypt. At least we can die there. This isn't to mention all the other times that we see in Numbers and Deuteronomy where Israel continues to rebel against God. But here we have these 10 instances where Israel has put the Lord to the test. And the Lord, being long-suffering, slow to anger, abundant in steadfast love and mercy, continues to provide for them, cranks it up a little bit, increases discipline. But when Israel says, that's it, we've had enough, we are going back to Egypt, it is here that the Lord says, as surely as I live, they shall not enter into my rest. For people who have seen the Lord's deliverance from Egypt, who have had daily provision, where the sandals on their feet don't wear out, where they had warmth by night by the pillar of fire, shade by day from the cloud, they still refused to trust Him. Even though they had miraculous food and water, their entire lifespan was characterized and marked by grumbling and complaining. A telltale sign of unbelief. And yet when Israel says, that's it, we're done with the Lord, we are going back to Egypt, this is the point where the Lord says, enough is enough. You will die in the wilderness. What we find here is this is not simply a history lesson for the New Testament church. Even as the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, he begins with these words, the Holy Spirit says. You see, this is not simply the words of man. This is not simply the words that God had said to a people in the past, but somehow has no relevance for us today. Rather, it is God speaking now. The Holy Spirit says. And so Israel's rebellion, their apostasy in the wilderness, bears down upon us and it warns us of our present situation. And it's based off of Psalm 95 that the preacher gives his exhortation. Seen here beginning in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. You see, apostasy does not happen overnight. It is slow and gradual, much like drifting at sea. It is a gradual hardening. It is a hardening that comes through the worries of the world. Just as Israel thought, there is no food or water in the wilderness, how will we survive? Apparently the Lord is out to kill us. It's a hardening that comes through the pleasures of this world. Just as Israel said, we miss the comforts of Egypt, all the food we could eat. We miss the pleasures of sin. And it's a hardening that comes through the threat of persecution. Even as they said, there are giants in the land and they are too great for us. And so their faith dries up by worry. It is choked out by pleasure and it is withered away from the threat of opposition. And so when the temptation finally comes, just give up. Next thing you know, they have fallen away. They've decided to return to Egypt. It's important to recognize that this is something that takes place not as the result of a single instance. I think so many of us have this picture of God like we do Zeus in Greek mythology, as if he's perched on a cloud with a lightning bolt in hand, ready to strike us down at the first moment we slip up. That is not what we see here. What we see here is the Lord's response to a lifetime of sin, a lifetime of rebellion, and refusing to return to the Lord. And so this doesn't happen all at once. This is why Hebrews refers to this as the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin deceives. It makes us think that sin is not really as bad as it is. What's the big deal about a little pornography? Or lying here or there? See, that's what sin does. It deceives us to make us think that sin is no big deal. And so our thoughts become distanced from the notion of God. Our affections are cooled towards the love of God. And the will becomes hardened against the law of God. This is the hardening of the heart that we see taking place. The mind, the will, and the emotions all turning itself against its Redeemer. And so the warning comes here to take heed and beware. In fact, the preacher says that the church, this is for the church. Church, beware. And here the author of Hebrews provides us with a remedy. Seen here in verse 13, the exhortation to exhort one another every day. So this really throws the just me and my Bible Christianity out the window. We each have a personal responsibility, knowing how easy it is for our own hearts to harden, knowing how easy it is for sin to have the eyes glaze over. The solution is to be found in taking care, being on guard. But what we find is it is not simply a personal responsibility towards ourselves. We each have a mutual responsibility towards others, even as it says, exhort one another. To be on the lookout and ensure that your friends, that your brothers and sisters in Christ are not falling prey to their own self-deceptive hearts. But it goes even further. See, we can't simply assume that sin only threatens to deceive us one day a week on Sundays. It is something that is dogged and persistent and relentless and tireless and comes after us day after day after day after day. And so the exhortation given here is for us as believers to exhort one another every day. That exhortation can take various forms. Sometimes it's simply asking somebody how they're doing. Simple words of encouragement. Or sometimes, even as Jude puts it, you have to pull them from the fire. In one sense, you have to be violent about it. Not physically. You know what I mean. Better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. See, just as we are given the warning to take care, and just as we are given the exhortation to call each other to mutual accountability, even here we are also given the great encouragement. The reason why we are to do this is because we have been made partakers with Christ. That we have been given a share of the first fruits to come. A taste of the heavenly glory. Even as we are united to our Savior by faith, we get to partake of all the benefits of heaven even now. Justification and adoption and sanctification and every other benefit that flows from our union with Christ. Even as Paul says in Ephesians 1, we are seated now in the heavenly places. We have a foretaste of what is to come. Of that which is coming greater that no eye has seen or ear heard, that which the Lord has prepared for those who love Him. And it is ours, as Hebrews says, if we hold fast. Now there's an easy way in which we can misunderstand this saying. Hebrews is not saying that you earn your salvation by your perseverance. He's not saying that you can lose it. What he is saying is the grace that the Lord gives is a persevering grace. And so if you do not persevere, if you decide to walk away, then all these things are now forfeit. It shows that you might be formerly part of Christ's body. You might have taken membership vows and been baptized. But if you do not profess faith in Christ, all of that is for nothing. Think of what we see take place in the book of Jeremiah. Even in Jeremiah's own day, the prophet of the Lord sent to the people of Israel, living in continual hard-hearted rebellion and sin. What is their response to their sin? They say, the temple, the temple, the temple. In other words, I could treat God as a lucky rabbit's foot. Because I go to temple, I go to worship every Sunday, I'm part of the covenant community, I have been baptized, or in the Old Testament, I've been circumcised. I do all of these religious, outward, external things. Therefore, I am good to go. But Scripture puts some very difficult questions to us if that is our mindset and mentality. As we see here in verses 16 to 19, who was it that heard and yet rebelled? Is Hebrews talking about the Egyptians? Is he talking about pagans? Is he talking about people who are not part of the visible community of the people of God? No, that is not the recipients of this warning. Was it not those who left Egypt, led by Moses? With who was the Lord provoked for 40 years? It was the people of God. The people who constituted the visible community. The people who showed up in church on Sundays. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did the Lord swear that they would not enter into his rest? But to the ones who were disobedient. In other words, who is this message directed towards? This is a message directly intended to believers, or to those who profess faith in Christ. It's directed to the people of God, to those who take part in the church, to those who profess faith and been baptized, who have sat under the word, but continue to harden themselves daily, day in and day out, to the ministry of the word by secret, scandalous, and ongoing, unrepentant sin. It's addressed to those who've been delivered from the world and yet have decided to abandon the faith for something else. Just as Israel had decided to return to Egypt in the face of opposition. See, we could come to trust in so many things that look like Christ without actually trusting Christ himself. The exhortation here is to hold fast to Christ. So many of us can say, I've been baptized so I can continue in sin, where we treat baptism as some type of magic incantation device. Or for those of us who say, I'm a member of a church, so I'm okay with God, even though I haven't been to church in 6 years. It's where you treat your membership card as a get-out-of-hell-free card. Or if you say, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer once 35 years ago, but I could continue to live however I please. You see, that one-time emotional decision does you no good. You cannot rely on anything but Christ and Christ alone. You cannot rely on anything but hope and faith in Christ alone. And that is the exhortation this morning, to continue steadfastly, to cling to the one who the church confesses. You see, the attitude that we can rely off any of these other externals exemplifies the very deceitfulness of sin. That it is okay for me to rely on this particular religious work. Therefore, I am okay. Therefore, I don't need to trust Christ. And so I use it as a substitute for faith. But here in verse 19, this is what we see the very heart of Israel's problem was. That they tried to use anything as a substitute for faith because they didn't believe. And that is why they did not enter. So we see, therefore, that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You see, these are warning passages directed towards us to keep us from growing comfortable thinking that I'm a pretty morally decent person. I show up to church on Sunday. I do all these things. Therefore, I must be okay. This is intended to sober us up. Much like you see those drunk driver warning videos in a driver education course. They're intended to remind you that if you do not remain vigilant, this could happen to you. That if you continue hardening yourself to the living and active Word of God, it will come in fire and judgment and render soul and spirit asunder. That is the point of chapter 4, verse 12. And so it is a warning that comes to each of us to take care of our own hearts, to make sure that our eyes are not glossing over, that we do not substitute Christ for something else. You see, there's a reason why Christ is affirmed as the Son of God and why He is so much better. This is the heart of the church's confession. Even as 1 John tells us, he who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, does not have the Father. And so if you want to deny Christ in favor of anything else and any other substitute, then you have abandoned the heart of the Christian faith, and there is nothing left for you to face but certain judgment. Unless you repent. Unless you turn from the direction you are heading. You see, absolute perfection is not an evidence of God's grace in this life. But perseverance is. And we need to distinguish between perseverance and perfection. See, perseverance assumes repentance. Even as our Lord told us to pray every day, forgive us our sins. It's a recognition that when we sin, we have an advocate. We have a great high priest who is continually making intercession for us on behalf of the Father. And it is a call and exhortation to lay hold of Christ as our great mediator. To request from Him the same things that He has promised fully and faithfully to give. That He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that exhortation and that promise is extended only as far as today. Today, if you hear His hearts, if you hear His voice, do not be hardened. And if you say, well, I'm going to hold off till tomorrow, you're not promised a tomorrow. If you say, I'm just going to wallow in this particular sin for just a few more weeks, treat it like a Fat Tuesday. Get all the sin out that I can, and then I'll get right with God. There is no promise extended for you tomorrow, but the promise is extended today that you have a faithful Savior, a high priest who is willing to pardon all sin, who's willing to cleanse us from sin. But it must be today. The exhortation is, do not delay. Do not wait. Because you don't know what's going to happen as soon as you walk out of these doors. You see, the antidote to falling away, to apostatizing, we see here in this passage, is holding fast. The way to keep from drifting is to cling to Christ, the one who the church confesses is the great Savior of the world, who has given himself fully and freely to whosoever will come to him and continue to cling to him and no one else in faith. So let's return to our first love and hold fast to him. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we ask that you would grant us perseverance. For those who are mourning and struggling through very difficult seasons, who feel like they can hold on to nothing but the promise of your Son, we ask that you would strengthen their hands, that they would cling to their Savior when they have nothing else to cling to, and that our great Savior will prove to be faithful as he always has from generation to generation to generation, as we long for that day when our Savior will deliver us not only from all of our sorrow, but also from all of our sin. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.